Amen. You may be seated. Thank you to Scott and David for ministering to us this morning with songs that are most certainly fitting for the occasion. As we turn to the Word this morning, we do remember and our hearts are with all those who are sick at home and in the hospital. And we're also thankful that with technology, they are able to feel as though they gather with us, even if it's only in a slight way. Amen. So be in prayer for all those who are not able to attend. There is still a considerable amount of people who are sick and some who are in the hospital. And so God does indeed move in mysterious ways. Amen. Very often or occasionally His providence is frowning. But we bless His holy name. Amen. For He is great. His greatness in His faithfulness outdo all of the sins and all of the suffering that we have to go through in this life. Amen. Amen. So if you're listening on the sermon audio, if you're watching at home, our hearts are with you. Amen. I know that sickness and suffering can be made worse when you feel alone. And it really is a lonely experience because you're not able to gather with the saints as you once were. Amen. But we never forget that one day we will all be gathered, never to be scattered again. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's open up to Nehemiah chapter 2. We are continuing in our summer series, one book each Sunday. Last week was Ezra. This week is Nehemiah. And in fact, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. They've been separated in our Bibles by an editor, and we've decided to separate them as well in the preaching. But they are really one book, same time period, dealing with similar issues. Ezra speaks of the reform of the, quote, church, I guess you would say, the building of the altar, the gathering of God's elect there in Jerusalem to begin a great work. And Nehemiah talks about mostly the reform of the church, the reform of the city and the society at large, and the building of the walls around Jerusalem. So, great books. I hope that you would take the time to read Ezra and Nehemiah. Very fascinating, and there are a lot of diamonds you can dig out of that when you read it. So, Ezra, or Nehemiah, chapter 2. Before we read this, this is just for a few of you who are going to read it this afternoon or this week. Nehemiah is ultimately about Christ. Amen. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were confused about the fact that Jesus had to die on a cross and be raised again. They were confused. They didn't understand how that could be. And what did Jesus do? But He showed those disciples on the road to Emmaus that all of the Old Testament points to Him. It's all about Christ. Amen. And so this is ultimately about Christ. Nehemiah is our Christ figure. He is a type of Christ. He, just like Jesus, wept over Jerusalem and laid down His life for the needs of the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, the church. Amen. All right. Well, chapter 2, verse 1. Let's get into this. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. This is Nehemiah speaking. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad? Seeing you are not sick, this is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" Now, it's a great question to be given from the most powerful man in the earth, the emperor of the one world government of Persia. "Nehemiah, my cupbearer, what would you have me do for you? What are you requesting?" And so Nehemiah, wanting to make his request wise, he went and he prayed to the God of heaven. You see, Nehemiah had a burden. He had a calling. He had a mission. He had a burning fire in his own bosom for the people of God, for the city of God, for Jerusalem. His passion and his burden for the people of God, for the church of the living God, was so great that it affected his facial expressions. That in the very presence of the king, he was not able to hide his sorrow over the state of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, he had received the report that things were not going well, that the walls were torn down, that they were on fire, and that there was rubble all about. And this bad news about the state of God's people troubled him down deep in his heart, even to the point where it affected his emotions and his countenance before the king. The king noticed it, and the king apparently loved Nehemiah or respected Nehemiah and wanted to help him if at all possible. After all, it was the king of Persia who had done this. You can remember back in the book of Esther that the king of Persia signed into law a Persian law that it was open season on the Jews. Who remembers that from when we preached through Esther? It was Haman's law, Haman's plot. And while Esther won the right for the Jews to fight back, they still had to fight. There still would be a war. And on account of Haman's war and that Persian law, the gates of Jerusalem are on fire. The walls are crumbled down. They're constantly being harassed and harangued by enemies. And Nehemiah is burdened deep in his heart over it. Nehemiah would weep over Jerusalem. He would pray for Jerusalem, just as Christ would many years later. So, as we think about this, Nehemiah's burden, he goes and he asks the king for a hiatus. He asks the king for time to go home and to rebuild the walls, to engage in a reformation project, a reconstruction project, all for the people of God, the city of God, and for the glory of God. Amen. This is a book about courage. It's a book about bearing your own cross that God has called you to. It's a book about being bold in the face of danger in your short lifespan to advance the people of God, the kingdom of God. Amen. Well, but recently, and we'll think about this for a moment, because we are not building literal walls today, not defensive structures like this. But is there any application of this desire to rebuild the wall for us today? Well, indeed there is. Pope Francis recently made a statement. He said, building walls is not Christian. Now, you all know this. Pope Francis was making a political statement about building a wall on the southern border. And I bring this up just because I want to help you pay attention. And I know if I bring up controversial things, I got you on the edge of your seat. But I'll be honest with you, I don't know a lot about whether or not we should build a wall on the southern border. There's some pros and cons. You know, some of the cons are, what if we want to leave, right? All right, so there's pros and cons. I don't have a big opinion about that. I have not studied it. However, I do believe that his statement is categorically false. You see, the church is indeed called to build walls. Maybe not walls around our nation. I don't know much about that. But we are to build walls. We are to build walls around our marriage bed. Amen? 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 We are to build walls around the membership of our church. We are to build walls around the Lord's table. It is a ordinance for believers. Amen? We are to build walls. The world would tell us, and much of the church these days is telling us, that we should not be using us versus them language. That we should be downplaying our differences so as to make space for various sorts of peoples. Make space for feminist ideology or homosexual ideology or various secular frameworks and worldviews. That we should not be building walls, we should be in fact building bridges. And of course, because we're all born into this postmodern relativistic age, the idea of a bridge seems more righteous than a wall. But we as a Christians and as a church are in fact commanded to build walls. Walls are essential for any reformation movement. Walls are essential for rebuilding your family, rebuilding a church, or rebuilding any Christian society. The world would tell us, and much of the church would tell us, that we should not be doing or saying anything that would alienate. But this is not how Christ taught us. He taught us very clearly that you are either for me or against me. His language and his actions did build walls. They drew clear lines of demarcation. There were insiders, there were outsiders. Judas was dismissed before they partook of the Passover meal on that last night. The world tells us we should tamper down our words. We should moderate our actions so as to make space. We should whisper about certain sins so that we do not scare anyone off. This is, of course, done perhaps with good intentions for the purpose of evangelism, for the purpose of being open. But this is a dangerous game for the church to play. The church must be busy not making space for secular frameworks and for unrepentant souls, but instead we should be building walls. Walls around our covenants. Walls around our communion table. Walls around our families. Every time I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am, in a sense, building a wall between those who believe and those who do not believe. The gospel draws a line of demarcation. It builds a sturdy and strong wall between family members. The gospel cuts through the middle of families. It cuts through the middle of nations. It divides. Jesus Christ said it himself, "I have not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword, to divide, to delineate, to demarcate, to discriminate." We are called to build these walls by our teaching. And in fact, building walls is not only our duty, it is inevitable for everyone of every ideology, every time they make a declarative sentence, builds a wall. The only question is whether or not we are building walls, drawing lines, determining who is inside and outside according to biblical blueprints. Amen. Just as Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah worked to build the temple according to the blueprints given to them in Ezekiel and by Ezekiel, we are called to build walls according to biblical blueprints, following both the gospel and the law when we determine who is inside, who is outside. What is true? What is false? What is good? What is bad? What is ugly? What is beautiful? The Bible is our architectural designs, and each and every one of us are called to work in our particular gap in the wall. If our church is going to be healthy, we must build a wall, a gospel, biblical wall around it. Amen? If your family is going to be healthy, if it is going to be reformed and reconstructed according to God's law, you must begin this wall building exercise. When you are looking for a spouse for your children, there better be walls. Who is eligible? Who is not eligible? Do you get the point? Amen? Do you see the application? We are not going to march out of here this morning and grab a mortar and spades and bricks and build literal walls. But we are going to build a wall. It's inevitable. The only question is whether or not we will build according to God's designs. How do we build? All right, there's much to be said here. Soon we will be partaking of the Lord's table, and you'll notice, as Pastor Joe gives the admonition before, that he will build a wall. Throughout this sermon, you will see that walls will be built. We will be making clear lines of demarcation between sinful and righteous. This is the work of reformation. This is essential to reformation. Got it so far? So how do we do this? Right, this is very important. Everyone is called to man their post on the wall to reconstruct. No one man can do this by himself. It's a division of labor. We all have our work to cut out for us. Amen. In each of our households and businesses and our particular area of town and our particular callings. So how do we do this? One of the ways we do this is through what is called refutation. All right. Are y'all following me? Class, let's say that with me. Refutation. Refutation. I got you. Okay. You need me to talk about immigration again? I'll get your attention one way or the other. Refutation. Refutation. What does this mean? In Acts chapter 18, verse 28, and we'll throw this up on the board for you, you see a faithful and courageous preacher by the name of Apollos. And Apollos in Acts 18, 28, he is powerfully refuting the Jews in public. All right, listen to what Apollos is doing. In public, he is preaching, and he is powerfully refuting the Jews and their Judaizer ideology in public. Apollos is drawing lines. He is building walls. What is he doing? He's powerfully refuting. That means he is passionately and zealously refuting. He is not mealy-mouthed. He is not squishy. He is courageous, bold, and clear. He speaks declarative sentences with periods at the end of it. Not only is he speaking this refutation powerfully, he's doing it publicly. He is doing it publicly, in the public square, before all to hear. What is he using as his guideline? We know from the very next verse, verse 29, that he is showing them from Scripture why their doctrines are incorrect and why the gospel of Jesus Christ trusts in Jesus as Messiah alone. And this powerful and public refutation of the Jewish ideology does good for the people of God. You should perhaps read this. It's in Acts chapter 18 in the ministry of Apollos. So what is he doing? What does it mean to refute? Apollos is saying clearly what is true. But you know what he's also doing? He's saying clearly, powerfully, and publicly what is false. He is delineating. He is drawing clear lines between truth and error, good and bad, ugly and beautiful, between godly and worldly. And he is doing so according to the very text of Scripture. So much so that the Bible says he's showing them from Scripture. He's demonstrating truth and error with Bible verses attached. He is refuting. Francis Schaeffer called it pushing the antithesis. He said, this is the opposite of compromise. This is the opposite of synthesizing. This is the opposite of taking down walls. This is building walls. Refutation. Amen? Now, in our refutation, we must be careful not to just build walls. Amen? What good is a pure wall around us? No. We want high and strong, biblically grounded walls, but with narrow gates in those walls. Amen? So that we show, no, this cannot pass. This does not enter the New Jerusalem. This does not enter the church. This is outsider behavior. This is outsider ideology. But notice there is a small narrow gate in the wall that we have constructed, and it is labeled, repent and believe on Jesus Christ alone. And all who would repent and believe are welcomed into the gate. You see how in refutation we demonstrate not only what is error and what is falsehood, publicly and powerfully, not mealy-mouthed, not as wimps, but as bold prophets and preachers before the Lord, speaking truthfully declarative sentences with periods at the end of them. Amen? We are not to be offended by declarative sentences. We are not to be absorbed into the relativism of our culture. We are not to dialogue. We are to destroy arguments that exalt themselves against the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If we are to rebuild, reconstruct, reform, we have to be pushing the antithesis. We have to demonstrate truth and error. And those of you who have little kids, you know how this goes. You have to teach them all their animals, you know. You're driving down the highway and you're out in Grand Coteau and they got those rolling hills over there. Beautiful, beautiful. And you see the horses out on the hill and you say, look, horsey. And your kids in the back window going, oh, yay, horsey. You're teaching them. And then you roll on down the road a little bit further and there's a herd of cows. And he says, horsey. You say, no, son, no. Those are cows. You see, because you cannot identify things properly. You cannot teach him how the world truly is if you don't both affirm and deny. You see. Show what is truth and then, by contrast, show what is error. Now, the world would say and the church would say, but Pastor, we need to be known for what we are for, not what we are against. This is just a cliche. If we are to faithfully teach the Bible, we must tell young baby Christians, horsey. No. Cow. Amen. As a Bible teacher for many years in various Christian schools, I taught for about 9-10 years, and I would often get in trouble. And the reason I would get in trouble is because I refuted. I used refutation. I would not only teach them what is true, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I would label powerfully, publicly, offering persuasive arguments using text of scripture what was not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so very often a student would ask me a question such as, what is purgatory? And I would tell him, it is a theological deduction that is deduced from a false error and false understanding of justification. That it is not taught in scripture, it is a construct, it is a deduction. That it is not an actual place. And of course, I would be called into the office for this behavior, because these are tuition-paying students. And the Bible teacher is getting out in front of himself. And the administration would often ask me, Pastor Brandon, could you just not tell them what is true? Do you have to also tell them what is false? You see, they understood that to speak what is false is culturally unacceptable. It is rude. It's unfashionable. It's seen as uncharitable and arrogant. But I understood that in order to properly teach children the truth, you must, from time to time, you don't have to run a discernment blog or anything, but from time to time, you have to point out truth. No. Error. This is refutation, and this Apollos did and all the disciples did, and it was helpful and good for the church to know this is inside, this is outside. And you see, with faithful teachers and faithful preachers and faithful fathers and faithful mothers, we can teach our children, no, this is where the walls are. Amen? Around our church, around our marriage bed, around our family, around our money, around our society. Amen, Christ Church? Amen. If we're going to carefully reform, we have to push the antithesis. We must build careful walls according to the Bible. Amen. And it's important that everyone play their part in this. I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5. I'm going to skip over a few verses here. But in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, we see a particular family, and they have been given their gap in the wall. And notice what is recorded for all of human history. And next to them, the Tekoites. Next to whom? The other family. In fact, you can read chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and all the families, the households are listed one after the next. What an amazing thing that the names of those who labored on the wall are listed there in the Bible for us. These are our ancestors. These are those who have gone before us, who believed in Christ long before we were ever born. And there they were working with shovel and with sword to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But here in verse 5, we see the Tekoites, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Christ Church, what if our work here in Acadiana were to be recorded for all of human history? Would you want this to be how your family name is listed? Indeed not. We must take our responsibilities. Each and every one of you. It's not just me. It's not just the pastors. It's not just the elders. It's each and every family must man their station. Because if a household, one household compromises, the rest of us suffer for it. If there are any breaches in the wall, the rest of us will suffer for it. And so may each and every one of our households in Christ Church be listed as faithful, not flaky, faithful when it comes to proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and recognizing and refuting error. Moving on to Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. And this is a survey of the book. I understand that some of you are perhaps daydreaming, but let me get you back up here again. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Notice here, as soon as you begin to rebuild, to reform, as soon as you begin to draw clear lines according to biblical blueprints, you are going to have pushback. You are going to have compromisers inside. You're going to have cowards inside. You're going to have traitors and Judases inside. And you're going to have enemies and the enemy's lawyers on the outside. Notice here in chapter 6, verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah, those are the villains of the book, and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies, heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it. Although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim. See, this is how you read Bible words. You just roll through confidently. Nobody knows. In the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work. He was answering his calling. He was on mission. He was building. He was being faithful. And I cannot come down, he said. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? You see, they first began their assaults on the city of God by asking for a meeting. We would like to dialogue. We would like to have equal airtime. We would like to have a platform. We would like to have a seat at the table. We would like you to make some space that we would be able to share some of our concerns. But Nehemiah would not be distracted, would he? He pressed on. And this infuriated them. And so they changed their tactics to slander. You can read all about it in the book if you'd like. They sent an open letter. That sounds familiar, actually. We've had open letters circulated around our church back in the day. And there's always open letters about leaders all over the country. An open letter sharing the concerns. Well, this open letter was filled with slanders about Nehemiah. And you know what the slander was? And it worked, actually, on people. It was that Nehemiah's motives weren't pure. That he was not building the walls for the kingdom of heaven. He was using the people and building the walls for the kingdom of Nehemiah. And indeed, we know the heart of Nehemiah, do we not? We heard his prayer. We know of his countenance falling in the presence of the emperor. We know that his heart burned with a passion and love for the people of God. But they slandered his motives. They read into his intentions and motives. And many of the people in town believed it. And the work slowed down. This was a win for the enemies of God. And this is why we as a church must learn wisdom in how to deal with slander. Amen? Amen. What does the Bible say? We are not to receive any slanderous word. We are not to receive any accusation without what? Come on now. Without two or three witnesses. Why does it use the word witnesses? Because it is judicial. It is legal. When you bear witness, if you have no evidence and you have no witnesses, then you need to be careful. You could very well be bearing false witness, violating one of the clear commandments of Scripture of how we're to live. If you are receiving a witness, if you are swallowing a witness about someone else's intentions or motives, which we're not supposed to be judging anyway, but if you're swallowing that without witnesses, without going through due process, without going through the judicial processes, calling the witnesses, letting a council of elders or some sort of church court hear the accusation, if you're just swallowing it and receiving it, I promise you, the enemy is working on you. Your work is being slowed. You are being made ineffective for the kingdom of heaven. We must not receive slander. It would be better to let a few guilty people go than to immediately start receiving all the slanderous things we hear about everyone. Amen? Be patient. Trust in the Lord. Follow the processes. Two or three witnesses so that each and every one of us might be just and do justice for others' reputations. In this way, the enemy doesn't have such an easy opportunity to slow us down. You know, the enemy should have to be forced to do more than whisper for the work to stop. Amen. They didn't follow the rules on slander. They believed some of this. The work slowed down, but eventually it picked back up again. And so they began to use entrapment and betrayal. They hired some of Nehemiah's friends to stab him in the back eventually, or essentially, and to tempt him. To expose him. But this didn't work as either. And then finally, the last one they tried was mockery and scorn. You see, when the wall's standing up in front of you, big and mighty and solid, and the gates are there closed, and you don't want to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you recognize the threat of what the kingdom of heaven is doing. What can you do? If you don't have the power of coercion, the power of the state, the power of lawyers, as we show they did in the book of Ezra, then what can you do but mock them? And so we know in the book of Nehemiah, a lot of mocking takes place. They say to the people working up on the walls, they say, "Oh, look at that. If a fox ran on that wall, it would fall down." You see, all that the people of God were doing, the enemies were going around pushing the ha-ha button. Ha-ha, ha-ha, as though a joke had been told. And everyone in society knew the punchline. Constantly mocking, constantly scorning, making fun of the work of God. You say, well, how are we to face that? How do we combat that? Well, listen, Christ Church, I'm going to be honest with you. We must learn to mock and scorn as well. Yes, mocking and scorning is a weapon of engagement. We don't hold literal swords. We have words. But some of those words are mocking and scorning. You say, that does not sound Christian. Listen, Jesus mocked and he scorned the Pharisees time and time again. The Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 2 that God mocks and scorns his enemies. He sits up in the heavens and what does he do? Who knows Psalm 2? He laughs. That's right. You see, scorning and mocking is not a sin. Elijah, what did Elijah do for the prophets of Baal? He scorned them. He mocked them. He said, well, perhaps your God is in the latrine. Perhaps he's too busy to hear your prayers. He's trash talking. Now, you don't mock and scorn refugees. Simple people who have been harmed and who are collateral damage. You mock and scorn false teachers. You mock and scorn the Sanballats and the Tobiases of this world, and you do so powerfully and publicly as a form of refutation. You mock and you scorn the ideologies of our age, for they are, in the face of God, laughable. You say, well, how can it be wrong for them to mock us, but not wrong for us to mock their ideologies and their idolatry? Well, if a burglar points a gun at a homeowner, it's a crime and it's a sin. But if a homeowner points a gun at a burglar, it is neither a crime nor a sin. Both have guns and both are pointing. The difference is the target. You see, the enemies of God mock the people of God, the purposes of God, the plans of God. They mock Christ just as they did when he was on the cross. Ah, if you're the Messiah, come down and why don't you save us all? You remember that, right? But when Jesus mocked the Pharisees and their ideologies, he was not in sin. He was carefully, publicly, and strategically refuting their error so as to demonstrate for his disciples what is inside and what is outside of the kingdom of heaven. You see, I'll give you an example. The enemies are heavily at work in the San Francisco gay choir, you know, recently was in the news this last week. And while we have many enemies, these are seemingly very powerful. They control large swaths of the culture. They control Hollywood and Disney and much of the internet. And it's really an abominable song, but they sang a song this last week and it's called "We Are Coming for Your Children." That's right. Who here heard the song? It made the rounds. Well, listen, of course they're coming for our children because they cannot make children unless they would repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And we have a God who sits in the heavens and he mocks and he laughs at their agenda. But we must be faithful. You understand, Christ Church? We must not get our emotions riled up. We need not fear their agenda or their initiatives. We have King Jesus, the true Messiah, the true Nehemiah, who has built a firm wall of truth around us. But we must be faithful to do our part. We must be faithful to speak the truth, to point out error, and to not let them come for our kids. You understand? Well, let's move on beyond that. God eventually preserved Nehemiah. He preserved his people. He even preserved Nehemiah's reputation, recording the greatness and the courage and boldness of Nehemiah in the Bible for all of time. So we move on to chapter 8. By 7, the wall was completed. It's fascinating. No one thought they could do it. The enemies of God's people didn't think they could do it. The people of God didn't think they'd do it. It was impossible. But by God's grace, they accomplished this mission and they built the walls by chapter 7. So in chapter 8, we come to the next step in reform. Now, don't lose me, okay? Stay close, pay close attention, because having walls is not enough. Having a preacher who speaks truth and points out error, and having dads who say, no, not marriage material, marriage material. Here's a wall around my family. Here's a wall around my marriage bed. Here's a wall around our church. Having walls is not enough. Amen. Gotta have people. Gotta have a civilization. Gotta have commerce. And you gotta have families. And you gotta have a whole city filled up. Defensive measures are no good if you got no culture going on the inside. Amen. What good is protecting something if we don't have anything to protect? What good is building walls if we have no life, no culture, no Christian civilization of our own? No, there's much more work to be done than just having faithful and strong preaching. Much more work to be done. Amen. And so here we see them in chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. You see, there was still not a lot of population. You know, we don't know if they had a Christian blacksmith shop. We don't know if they had a Christian music industry. We don't know if they had Christian culture at all. You know, there's just not many people. They had to build these things. They had to learn to follow all of Christ in all of life, to flesh out a full Christian civilization, a full Christian city. Build a whole city according to the blueprints of the Bible. You see, they still had to work these things out. And so they got the law of Moses. They got the Bible. And in chapter 8, verse 2, we see this. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. That's children. On the first day of the seventh month. And all the men, women, and children, all the families gathered there as Ezra stood upon a wood pulpit, a wood platform, and he read the word, verse 3, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Look at that. He stood up on a platform and he read the Bible. I don't want to shame anyone here, but they seem to have a larger attention span than most of us, do they not? They read the Bible. Women and children, men, all of them there. No nursery, no child care, you know, no children's ministry. They're all there. Standing before Ezra as he reads the word of God in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, that's children, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You see, they understood that God had been good to them, that he had gathered them for a reason, and that they still had a lot of work to do. But what were the blueprints? The Bible. They knew where to begin. They knew where to build back this Christian civilization, this Christian city. They knew they had to get back into the word. And so they would gather often and read the Bible, large swaths of the Bible. They didn't have a printing press. They didn't have an internet. They didn't have microphones. They just had one man with no microphone in the middle of the heat of the day reading the Bible. And their eyes did not droop and slumber and sleep. They were attentive to the Word of God because they knew they had to go for the rest of the week and get to work. You see, he read the Bible. The children listened attentively. They would be the ones working soon, wouldn't they? Just a few years and the children be leading the whole endeavor. And the people heard the word of God and they raised their hands to heaven and they bowed their faces to earth and said, amen and amen. You see, this is what we call reform. Okay? Rebuilding after a time of discipline. This is a perfect example for those of you who have sinned greatly and messed your family up. See, this is a model for you to rebuild. This is a book about second chances. This is a book for those who have fallen into deep sin and they're not sure if they can go on following Christ. No, this is a book about second chances, about how to rebuild. You get the law of God, you get His Word, and you rebuild on that. And He has grace for us in that. Chapter 8, verse 8, and we're almost done here. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. See, that's what we do. We read the verses clearly. And they gave the sense. That's pretty much what preaching is. Amen. Why did they do this? So that the people understood the reading. What were they doing? What was the point of all of this? You see, they were rebuilding according to God's word. They needed to know the word. They had forgotten it. Chapter 8, verse 14. They found it. And they found it written in the law. You see, I love this. Look at what they're doing as a church. Not only are they building the walls, right? But they're also digging into the Word. They're finding stuff. Stuff that they had lost previously. Stuff perhaps that they had never known. They're in the Bible. They're digging into it. And they're finding stuff. And they found it way back in Leviticus. You know, in the law that the Lord had commanded my Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths or tents during the feast of the seventh month. See, isn't that interesting? They build a platform for Ezra. They've got walls. Okay, we got walls, right? We got something here. Now we need to flesh this out and push it all into all the corners. We want to advance the claims of Christ in every area of life. Well, the fathers are like, well, how do I be a dad? The plumbers are like, well, how do I charge properly and do plumbing justly? What does God have to say for me and the artists and the musicians? And everyone's like, well, what do we do? What's next? What are the guidelines? And they build a platform for Ezra, and he stands on it every week and he reads the Bible to the people, and they listen attentively and they say, amen, amen. They're wide awake. The children are listening. You see, revival is breaking out. This is evidence of revival. You know, nobody is sleepy in revival. Nobody is unable to pay attention to the Word of God because they know they're getting nuggets out of it. They're getting gold out of it. They know this is the way, the truth, and the life. They know this is the path for their feet for the next week. And so they're listening and they're finding stuff. And they're in there and they found, whoa, on the seventh month, we're supposed to live in tents. Imagine that. Imagine if I brought that out to you today. Now, Christ has fulfilled this particular commandment. But what if I was like, you know what I found in the Bible, guys? In the seventh month, which one's that? August? Or is that June? July? July? In July, everyone knows July, right? We're in July right now, actually. We should be living in tents. You know, of course, that wouldn't fly. It's 105 degrees out there. And so some people would have a problem with this. But no. They're finding things in the law. And they're like, now they're camping out. They're really changing their life. These are people who read the Bible, study the Bible. They don't have printing presses. They don't have the internet. They just have a guy who stands up and reads it once a week. And they are completely altering their entire lifestyle around what the law of God says. Okay? Man, you know, what are some other cool things that they found? Well, I know, because I've read the book. They find, we're supposed to be honoring the Sabbath. Look at that. And you know what? They put guards at the gates of the city, and all of the commerce and all of the financial industry and all of the people bringing goods into the city, they stop them and they say, it's the Sabbath day. No commerce in this city. Shut the whole town down like Chick-fil-A. Right? So even the non-Christians had to abide. No, we're honoring the Sabbath in this city. Now, why? Why are they reinstating this? Because they want the Lord's blessings. The Ten Commandments tell us very clearly, remember the Sabbath. You say, well, that's Old Testament. That's Moses. No. It doesn't say instate the Sabbath. It says remember the Sabbath. On Mount Sinai, God wrote with his finger in clay a law and said, start the Sabbath. No. It said, remember the Sabbath. Remember it. You go back in time. Where did it start? At creation. It is a creation ordinance for the people of God, for all peoples. When did marriage start? Who knows? When did marriage start? In the beginning, at creation, because it is a creation ordinance for all peoples. So is it true for the Sabbath. It is a creation ordinance. It is one of God's good gifts for man. What did Jesus say? He said, the man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for church people. Is that what he said? No, the Sabbath is made for man. So they gather and they have the city and they're building a civilization and a society. And you say, you know what? All together, guys, we've got to remember the Sabbath. We've got to get into that law and we've got to figure out how do we obey the Sabbath. And they stop the commerce going on. They shut down the markets. They gather for worship and praise. They learn from their Bibles and they bow and they praise. Wow. It's revival breaking out. You know what they also find in there? They find the tithe and they reinstate the tithe. You see, because the Levites didn't get to build businesses. You see, it's not unlike pastors today. If a pastor starts a church and grows a big church, well, the way it's supposed to be, who owns the church? Not the pastor. You understand? When our church was given a building and 6 acres, probably an $800,000 gift, the lawyer asked, they said, should I put your name on it? And I was like, oh, you know, that's not how it works. He's like, well, some churches, that's how they do. And I said, well, that's not how we're going to do it. Right? The church is going to be owned by the church, not, you know, the pastor. You see, but that's how it was for Levites. They didn't get to build a business to pass it down to their children. They built churches. You didn't get to pass that down. You see, your income doesn't necessarily raise as your church gets big. It's set by the board of elders, you see. So those Levites had a different pay strategy than everyone else. Everyone else got land and they worked that land. But then like, well, how do we pay the teachers? The tithe! It's right there in the Bible. They find the tithe. They reinstate that. Wow. You know what else they do? They reform their marriages. That's right. They reform their marriages. They no longer give their daughters to marry non-believers. They clear things up. They clean the membership rolls. The whole of civilization is being reformed. And one of my favorite is they reinstate all the parties. All the parties, all the festivals, all the feasts of the Old Testament. Because God is being good to them. Amen. This is a beautiful picture of reform. I hope you would read about it. At the very end of the book, they renew their covenant with God. They even write it on paper and they make their promises. We're going to be faithful. And they sign their names. The heads of households put their names on that covenant and renew their covenant relationship with God. And He would be their people. He would be their God and they would be His people. What a beautiful story of revival. Christ Church, this whole book is about reform, rebuilding according to God's word. And I hope that it will stir each and every one of you up to stay on mission. If this last season of our church, with everybody getting sick, didn't convince you of one thing, I hope it convinced you of this. Life is short. You understand? Last week there were 38 people in here. Life is short. Life is fragile. We're all going to be gone in just a blink of an eye. And the only thing that will remain is what you did in the city of God. Where you stood your ground on that wall. You understand? Where you pressed the claims of Christ in all of life. Only what you have done for the kingdom of God. In your family, in your business, in your church, in your town, with your neighbors, with your family members. Only what you've done for the kingdom of God will be preserved and will last. Amen. So let's stay on mission, let's focus, let's not be deterred, and let's be inspired by Nehemiah this morning. Amen. Let's all stand as the musicians come forward. What a beautiful Lord's Day we've had this morning. I hope you would continue to redeem the Sabbath. Maybe take a good nap. Amen. Invite some people over to the house for some barbecue. Redeem the Sabbath. Enjoy the Sabbath. It is a day of celebration. Amen. For God is working in our midst. Before Scott begins, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we ask very simply that you would, by your Spirit, work a similar revival in our own church. We've got much work to be done. We've got gaps in the wall. We've got needs in the city. We've got enemies just as well. But I pray, Father, you'd work by your Spirit in our hearts a revival like this. That each and every household in this church, each and every individual, each and every family would take up their own shovel and get to work for your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.